Okay, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, page 857 should be there on the screen there. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew around you, we're going to pick it up in verse 7 in just a second. Let me ask you guys to pray for us. There's a group of us that's scheduled to leave for Israel this Friday. And we're planning to be over there for 2 weeks. Now, you obviously probably are like, okay, there's a lot going on in the world right now with the coronavirus and all that. And so we just pray for us. We have a lot of decisions to make as we work through some of the details of that trip. But we're scheduled to get on a plane this Friday at 10 o'clock to head over to Tel Aviv, which I'm really looking forward to. And so the group that's planning to go, we have a couple from Taiwan that actually is flying over there and meeting us there as well. We have a couple from Iowa that's joining us on the trip, and then there's several from the church here. Noel and Jan Mogmer are going. My wife and I are going. Drew and Aaron Kastner, Margie Traeger, Penny McLean, Jim and Mary Cruiser. And so we are really looking forward, and we're planning to meet John Walsh over there in Israel. And he's supposed to leave Tuesday. And so obviously a lot going on in the world. So just pray as we kind of work through these last minute details on this trip. But that's set aside now. We need to get to work. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 is going to be our text this morning. And so hopefully you guys are there by now. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 7. The Apostle Peter says that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A few years ago, someone anonymously posted a question online. And it was just on this random website, and the question that this person posted online garnered hundreds of thousands of responses from people really all over the world. Now, the question that was asked was nothing new, but the responses to this question showed that the question that was asked is incredibly powerful and brings up and stirs up a lot of emotion in people. And so the question that was posted online was this: if we are all going to end up dying, then what is the purpose of living? And so they kind of just, here's a question, and threw it out to the universe for people to answer. Now again, nothing new to that question. It's kind of the same age-old question of what is the purpose and the meaning of life. But this person was posting that question from the view of death or the end. And so they were looking at their own mortality, their own life, and they looked at themselves and said, okay, listen, there's coming a day when I am going to be buried 6 feet under the ground. So what is all this about? What is the purpose of this then, if that's ultimately my end? What if that's ultimately my demise? Now, like I said, the responses garnered hundreds of thousands of responses to it, and they were actually pretty interesting to read. I went through quite a few of them. Not hundreds of thousands of them, but I went through a lot of them. And as I was reading through them, really a common thread began to be seen throughout many of their responses. And the common thread was really one of frustration and anger that someone would even ask that question to begin with. And so it was almost as people were being faced with that question, and they weren't wanting to be faced with their own mortality. And that apart really from there being a creator then who invites us into relationship with him to live ultimately for his glory, a glory and a purpose that's bigger than ourselves, when that is removed from the table and all that's left is us staring our end or our demise in the face, when that truth is rejected, then there really isn't any meaningful purpose to life. And so I think that's why there's such garnering of frustration and anger that this guy was even asking the question to begin with. And so because of that worldview that's facing them, many of the answers that were given to this question, like I just said, were kind of like this. Don't worry about death. These were some of the responses. Don't worry about death. Don't worry about trying to find meaning and purpose to life. Don't even worry about it. Just enjoy the little things that you have right now. And literally one person said, then one day you'll die and it'll be done. Like that was the response. Those were boiled down many of the responses. Like, don't even worry about the end. Don't worry about mortality. Don't look at it. Just don't even put it out of your mind. Just enjoy day by day. Then one day, yeah, you'll die and it'll be over. That was the best hope a humanistic, naturalistic worldview could give. That's it. Just try to enjoy it and then it'll be over. There's not much hope in that answer whatsoever, which is why I think there was so much frustration in responses. And that's kind of the worldview today, especially from a humanistic or a naturalist worldview. In fact, John Updike, that author, he speaks of the end of life from a naturalist worldview where human history, he says, is really accidental. He looks at it as accidental by nature, and therefore, because it's accidental, then he would say that life has no meaning or purpose or really even any ultimate goal whatsoever. In fact, here's what John Updike writes of death or the end. He says this. He says, "Death or the end is a long hole in the ground, no wider than your body, down which you were drawn while the white faces recede. You try to reach them, but your arms are pinned. Shovels pour dirt in your face. There you'll be forever in an upright position, blind and silent, and in time no one will remember you, and you will never be called. As strata of rock shift, your fingers elongate, your teeth are distended sideways in a great underground grimace, indistinguishable from a strip of chalk. And the earth tumbles on, and the sun expires, and unaltering darkness reigns where once there were stars." That's the naturalist worldview of how they view life and death. They see it as darkness ultimately reigning, a life devoid of hope, purpose, and really any meaning whatsoever. But that's not the Christian worldview at all. That is not the Christian worldview. That's not what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 4. Life isn't heading toward some ultimate reign of darkness, but life is heading actually toward the ultimate reign of Christ. So herein lies our ultimate hope, the reign and rule of Christ. That is where life is heading, right? The ultimate reign and rule of Christ. See, look at verse 11 again. Peter says this, at the end of verse 11, he says, "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's where everything's heading. The ultimate glory of God above all things forever and ever. You see, this is what life is moving toward. And this eternal reign is rooted. Listen, this reign here that we sing about, that we talk about, that we rest in, that reign that we preach about here is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. You see, Jesus reigns forever and ever because he has defeated the enemy of death, the enemy of darkness. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that reigns over him. He is sovereign, he is majestic, he is the Most High King, and everything in his universe exists and subject to him. So everything is heading ultimately towards the reign and the rule of Christ. But secondly, we want to see in our text this morning, our hope is in this, in the return of Christ. We see that our hope is also rooted in the return of Christ. Now, I read verse 11 here. I want to jump back now to the beginning of our text in verse 7. When Peter says this, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, here's how Peter and the New Testament writers, how they viewed history. The New Testament writers didn't view history through the lenses of earthly kings and kingdoms. They really viewed history through the lenses of redemption. They viewed things through redemptive history. They were looking at God's ultimate plan of redemption that had been unfolding and has been unfolding through the ages. And so here's how they viewed history, redemptive history. Here's how we are to look at redemptive history. It began with creation. It began with creation, and then you had the fall that took place. And then you have in Genesis 12, as you walk through the storyline of what God's doing in his creation, you have now in Genesis 12 the call of Abraham and the future promise that's made to him that he would become a father of many nations. Then you have the Exodus from Egypt, and then you have the kingdom of Israel being formed and developed, and their eventual exile and their return. And throughout it all, you have the prophets speaking over and over and over again, calling on the nation to repent, calling on them to look to this future reign, this future Messiah, this eternal king who is coming. And then you have silence. You have silence. This is the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. You have about 400 years of just silence. Nobody speaking for God. No prophet walking on this earth speaking and saying, here comes the Messiah. Just silence until you have one crying out in the wilderness. You have John the Baptist stepping on to the scene now to prepare the way. You have the birth of Christ. You have the sinless life, his death, his resurrection, the pinnacle, the climax of redemption. History right there, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then now, after that, you see his ascension into heaven, where he then now gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to establish and build the church. See, this is redemptive history. This is how God has been working and moving. And so what Peter is writing here and saying is that we are now the church. We are in the last act of redemptive history. That we are now awaiting the return of Christ. We're awaiting his return, where finally his eternal reign, his eternal rule will extend to the ends of the earth, where the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God, will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. We're awaiting that ultimate return and reign and rule, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are in that last act. And this is why Peter here says at the end of all things, it's at hand, it's near, it's drawing close. He's returning. And with his return, he's going to hold us all to account. There's so much to unpack underneath just this one point here, the return of Christ. And one of those main things to unpack is the judgment of Christ, right? That he will hold all of us to account. There will be a final judgment. There will be a final Supreme Court by which all will be tried equally and fairly. But make no mistake, there will be judgment. You will, okay, listen, please hear me. You will stand before God and give an account. And the scriptures could not be more clear about this. If you are not a Christian, you will stand and give an account. And Christians, in case you think you're off the hook, we're going to get to you in just a moment. But if you are not a believer, listen, there is coming a day where you will stand before your Creator, the one who has spoken life into existence, and you will give an account. Romans 2, verse 5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Acts 17, verse 31 says, "He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Speaking of Christ, Christ will stand in judgment over his creation. He will stand over all the world, and he's going to execute one day a righteous, perfect judgment over all people. And so the question here this morning is, will you stand before your Creator? Will you stand before Christ condemned? Or will you stand before him justified? See, R.C. Sproul wisely said this, that modern man is betting his eternal destiny that there will be no final judgment. I mean, think about that. They're betting their eternal destiny that there won't be a final judgment. And Scripture could not be clearer that it's coming. There's coming a day where you will stand before God and give an account. And so I say it again, will you stand before your Creator justified, or will you stand before him condemned? See, this is again the hope, the invitation to come find life and salvation and meaning and purpose through Christ and Christ alone. We say this every single week, and we will continue to say this every single time that we gather as the church, but our hope and salvation and life eternal is not wrapped up in your good works. It's not wrapped up in your good behavior. It's not wrapped up in whether you were born into a Christian family or not. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It has nothing to do with whether or not you were baptized at a young age or anything like that. It has everything to do with your faith and trust completely and totally in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus alone. That's it. And so the invitation, the plea to you this morning is to say, I'm going to turn from my sin, sin that only condemns. And I'm going to turn to Christ where I find justification, where I stand and find right standing before God. It's through Christ alone. It's coming to him through faith and belief that he is enough, that he alone is sufficient. And so if you are not a Christian here this morning, the invitation right in this moment. You don't have to listen to anything else I have to say today. But in this moment to say, man, I'm going to God through Christ. I'm repenting. I'm turning from sin. I'm turning in faith to Christ. And so that's the invitation to you this morning, because there is coming a day where you will stand before your Creator and give an account. But let me also speak to the Christians in here, because if you think, well, man, are we good? We don't have to stand before God. Do we have to give an account? Yes, we do. Scripture is very clear there that you and I, as Christians, as followers of Christ, will stand before Christ and give an account for how we have lived our lives. And if you're like, well, where's that at? Let me give you a couple different passages. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, speaking to the church, says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the end of verse 4 and 5 says, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Who will bring to light, okay, Jesus is going to bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. So make no mistake, see, how we live absolutely matters. But lest we misunderstand what I'm saying or what we're talking about, we want to also understand that how we live, our works, our pursuit of holiness, all of these things do not determine our right standing before God. So we are not, I just said it, we're not justified by our works, but our works reveal that we've been justified. Okay, so you with me on that, right? So we're not justified by our works, but our works and how we live and how we pursue holiness absolutely reveal whether or not we have actually been justified, whether or not we have been redeemed. So we are made right. We are justified and saved through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus alone. Okay, so grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. We boldly proclaim that. And so though there is coming a day when we will stand before the righteous judge and give an account. And as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 4, he says that the hidden things, all right, those things hidden in darkness are now going to be exposed. So do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that there's nothing in the end that's going to be hidden from Jesus. All things will be brought to the surface, right? He's going to disclose the purposes of the heart. All things, all matters of the heart, there's coming a day where they will be publicly exposed. But we also know this, that though our hidden sins, our hidden, maybe sinful intentions in how we live, right? We're still walking in sin. We're still broken, sinful, flawed people, right? So even those hidden sins are going to be exposed, right? The forgiveness and the grace of God through Jesus will also be very made public, right? So even though the hidden things of the heart will be brought to the surface, the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God will also be washing over it. And so again, there's hope in that. There's hope in Christ. See, that truth should radically transform. Then how do we live? How do we live? What do we spend our time doing? Where do we invest our finances, our resources, our energy? See this truth, the return of Christ, that he is coming. And Peter says, it's at hand. It's near. It's drawing close. It should change then. What do we pursue? What is my aim in life? What am I spending my time doing and thinking and investing in? Because one day we are going to stand before Jesus and give an account for how we stewarded our life that he has given us. I'm quoting Paul again in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Peter in our text says, listen, the end is at hand. Paul says, because of that truth, make it our aim to please God. And just to quote one more biblical author in Hebrews chapter 10 says this, then let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more. Why? As you see the day drawing near. What is that day? The return of Christ. All right, Christ's return, he will hold us to account. So we are in the last days, the last act of redemptive history. So how do we live well in the last days? How do we then make it our aim to please God? So let's go back to our text then in 1 Peter 4, because Peter's going to, in the remainder of our text, identify four marks to govern our lives in these last days. I'm just going to walk through them one by one. So number one, first mark to govern our lives is self-controlled and sober-minded. So we see that in verse 7. So because of the end of all is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So when he says be self-controlled and sober-minded, he's saying to be clear-headed and in control. So what he's saying, it's this encouragement, this teaching to live wisely and reasonably. He's saying to think before you act. He's saying to respond in truth and beliefs rather than through feelings and emotions. See, far too many people today are looking just for an escape, right? We feel that. We know that. We just want escape. So rather than dealing with the difficulty and the struggles that we walk through on sometimes a daily basis in our life, we live in a broken world and we ourselves are broken people. And because of that, we're going to experience struggle and suffering and oppression and difficulty. And so often, so many people they want to find that escape. Just want to get away from it. Just want to forget it. I just want to turn my mind off. I don't want to dwell on it. I don't want to think on it. But Peter's saying, no, we don't shut our minds off. We don't look for escapes. No, we are self-controlled. We are sober-minded. We think clearly through the highs and lows of life and everything in between. So far too many people allow their feelings and allow the emotions to drive their actions, to drive how they respond, rather than resting in truth, rather than resting in firm belief rooted in Scripture. And so what, when that takes place, we instantly, when we respond by feelings and emotions, we instantly jump to worst-case scenarios. Our minds wander. Our minds go to the darkest places. We instantly assume the worst in people. All right, we respond with rage, we respond with anger, we respond with bitterness, we respond in lust, we live out of control lives. And we're called here to, in these last days, to live self-controlled, sober-minded lives, to rest in truth, to believe in what is right and what is good. And this only takes shape when we, as a people, really train and discipline ourselves to be a people of the Word. See, the more that we inhale truth from God's word, then the more that we're going to exhale that truth in our lives. All right, see, the more that we breathe this in, the more that's what's going to be breathed out. But see, when we're not breathing this in, then what we're left to is our emotions, our feelings. We don't know where to rest because we have no sure foundation. So we need to be and must be a people of the word in order to live self-controlled and sober-minded lives. And Peter even says, here's why this is so valuable and so important to us to be self-controlled and sober-minded. He says at the end of verse 7, it's for the sake of your prayers. Now, I want to make sure that we understand what he's talking about here. He's not saying to be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray, but rather what he's saying is be self-controlled and sober-minded so that we will pray more effectively, understanding and knowing what we are to be praying for. And so this truth comes back to really our right understanding of why we have the gift of prayer, why God gives us the purpose of prayer. And so again, the purpose of prayer is not to ask God to, can you just make my life more comfortable? That's not why he has given us prayer. That's not why he has given us access to himself through the Son, to say what you need to make your life just as smooth sailing and as comfortable as possible. No, prayer is ultimately given to us because it's the primary tool that God has given to push back against what is dark in the world by claiming the promises of God that he is with us and that he is all that we need to further his kingdom. This is why God has given us prayer, to push back against that which is dark and to further the kingdom of God. As you remember last month, we talked about partnership in prayer, and we talked about that prayer is really this wartime walkie-talkie that God has given us as soldiers on the front in battle to radio the general for all the support that we need to push back against that which is dark in the world. That's why we have prayer. And a soldier that's in battle is useless if he's not in control of himself. A soldier is useless on the battlefield if he's not thinking clearly. And that's what Peter's getting at here. He's saying, you're not going to be able to pray effectively. You're not going to know how to pray. You're not going to know what to ask for to push back and to further the kingdom of God if you're not being self-controlled and thinking clearly with your mind. And so in these last days, one mark that governs us is that we are sober-minded, that we are a self-controlled people. But he also gives a couple more. Second mark is that we are eager to love one another. We see this in verse 8. When he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So Peter says to love one another earnestly. And another word for that, and that I like this word better, which is why I made this the point. I like eager. Another word for earnestness is an eagerness. That there's a desire deep within us to love one another. That we seek it out. And there's a lot behind even that word when you begin to dig into the original language in which Peter was writing this. And what Peter's drawing us to when he talks about keep loving one another earnestly, this eagerness, what he's drawing us to is this love that we have for one another that's almost, it's just like, it's possessive, right? Like we're just holding on to or clinging to it. Like I'm holding on to you and there is nothing that's going to tear us apart. Like we're guarding this love. We deeply care for one another. There's this earnestness, this eagerness to like, no, you're mine. You don't belong to anybody else. It's kind of like, it's almost this selfish love that we have for one another. Now, the image I thought of in my mind, if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings, if you know, if you ever watched the movie as well, like you see Gollum and when he has this ring, right? And he's just in this dark cave, and he's just holding this ring all day long, and it's just precious. And when it gets taken, I mean, he's just weeping and wailing when it's taken away from him. Like, that's kind of the image that came to my mind when I was studying through this and reading this. Just this kind of like this possessive, like, oh, you're mine. And that's what Peter's drawing our attention to in a way in which we are to eagerly love one another. This possessive, like, no, I want you. I'm going to guard this type of love. You are precious to me. So that's really the picture of what we see going on. And Peter says that this kind of love, he says, it covers a multitude of sins. Now, if you have a background in church history, you probably have heard that verse before. And to be honest, there's maybe a little bit of somewhat confusion regarding that verse. Like, what's it talking about? Because we know that it's the cross of Christ that covers our sin. It's not our love for one another that makes us right, that covers sin. So what's Peter getting at here when he says that this type of love covers a multitude of sin? Well, I came across a really helpful analogy the other day that I thought puts this into perspective. The analogy was by David Helm. He says this. He says, this type of love, he says, love takes the oxygen out of sin the way a blanket chokes the air from one that's caught on fire. I thought that was a good way of putting that. That love takes the oxygen out of sin the way a blanket chokes the air from someone that's caught on fire. You see, when we have that kind of love for one another that's rooted deeply in the gospel, So a love that is passionate and genuine and that we're eager to keep it, then the sting of sin. So listen, let's just be honest, right? When we walk in community with one another, we're broken. We've said that multiple times already this morning. So that brokenness means that life together is going to be messy. It's just going to be messy. It just is. And there's going to be times, there's going to be moments, there's going to be seasons where like we say something, we do something that was unintentional. We weren't trying to harm anybody, but we've just offended. We've just hurt, all right? Or we've been offended, or we've been hurt by someone. And so what this love here is because we're so eager to just love one another that you know what? The love that I have just kind of chokes out the sting of that sin. Now I want to be careful too, because we know Scripture also makes it very clear that someone that's walking in persistent habitual sin, that we don't just say, well, let's just keep loving them. No, if someone's continually walking in a pattern of sin and rebellion, no, we, in grace and love and humility, we go to that person, we confront them. But I think what Peter's talking here is just sometimes just day-to-day life where, you know what, just sometimes our own just brokenness is going to hurt somebody. And we're not walking in a pattern of it. It's not really something we've been intentionally seeking to do. And this here, just love covers a multitude of sins. It chokes out the sting of that sin, of that offense. And so this is what Peter's drawing us to, this love that we have for one another that's rooted in the gospel. See, Peter's saying here, listen, he's coming back. The end is at hand. We have no time. We have no time to hold grudges. We have no time to grow in bitterness. We have no time to let the little things in our lives just continually wash over us and us just dwell on these things. Oh, I should have said this. I should have, man, love one another eagerly, earnestly, and let that love just cover the multitude of those types of sins. Love one another earnestly. That's a mark of someone who's living in the end time here. A third mark is show hospitality. We see this in verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now this is more than just, there's so much, this is a sermon in itself, okay? There's so much more to unpack here, but this is more than just a smile and a handshake. Biblical hospitality is not a, hey, how you doing? Good, all right, and we're gone. That's not biblical hospitality. That's not biblical fellowship. Biblical hospitality is investing in the lives of others. It's inviting them into your life. And here, we've been pretty honest this morning, right? People can be draining. Can we say that? People can be draining. I can be draining on people. I hold my hands up, right? I'm sure I annoy people here too, right? We can be draining. And so this biblical hospitality, though, is inviting them into your life. It's investing into them. And we all come with baggage. Every single one of us. And the easiest thing for us to do is, can we just keep things light and surfacey? Like, that's a simple route to go. That's easy. Let's just talk about the weather. Let's talk about sports. And that's about it, right? Like, let's just kind of keep it in that realm. As soon as we start to get into, okay, family issues, like, we start to get uncomfortable. I don't know if I want to get into that. That's not my business. And so we kind of want to stay away from that because we know what it's going to entail. It's going to entail investment and time and us asking and following up and praying and walking through difficult things. And so a lot of times our reactions, I just want to keep things light and surfacey. But Peter calls us to so much more. Scripture calls us to so much more as we live life together. And why is that? It's because of the gospel. Did Jesus keep things light and surfacey with us? No. And praise God he didn't. We're a mess, aren't we? We're a mess. We're broken. And if Jesus is like, no thank you there. That's too much of my time. Right? What would that leave us? What do we see throughout the Gospels is Jesus investing into the lives of people. What do we see through his death and resurrection? His investment into the lives of people, an invitation to come know him, an invitation for him to know you. Thank God Jesus came and invested into our lives. And so our view of hospitality needs to be rooted in the gospel. And here's how this type of living as the church, as people, as one another's, as we live life together, is so countercultural. And here's a way in which it can be countercultural. Let me give you a few practical things. Don't view your home as your fortress of solitude. Okay? Don't view your home as your fortress of solitude. Open up your doors. Open up the doors to your home. Invite people in. Be present in your neighborhood. Be good neighbors, right? Talk with people. Get to know people, right? Don't just pull into the garage, shut the garage door before you even get out of your car, and then just kind of head into your room, into your safety, your cave, right? Like open up the doors to your home. Just even doing that is so countercultural. But here's something simple for us as well. Wherever you work, at staff meetings, when you go to a staff meeting, wherever that may be, put your phone down. I know this seems so simple here, but when you're sitting in a meeting room waiting for the meeting to start, put your phone down. Don't work on your laptop. Engage with the people around you as you wait. That's where relationships are formed. There's incredible things that you can begin to invest in people around you to get to know them. But when we're always just looking down, it's like we have walls just around us, and we're not looking to invest and show hospitality to those around us and in our sphere of influence here. So engage with other people around you. When we gather here as the church, let me encourage you to make it a goal of yours to meet someone new each week. All right, meet someone new each week. Make it a goal when you walk in here. Like, I want to say hi. I want to get to know somebody that I don't know well or I haven't seen before. All right, get to know people. Invite them to come sit with you and your family, especially if it's a guest. Invite them to come sit with you and your family. Invite someone over to your home for lunch or for dinner. Let me say something incredibly radical in here. This is going to shake the building here. You guys are all like on edge. Sit somewhere different, okay? Sit somewhere different from month to month, right? You're like, I've been sitting here for 50 years, right? And I get it. But here's what happens. How many people on this side know who's over here right now? I don't know how many people I talk to, and they're like, yeah, I met somebody. Yeah, they've been here for like a year. Oh, where they sit? They sit over here. Oh, I sit over here. Like, we're not a huge church, but we're a large enough church where I get it, man. Where you sit over here, and you know the people here. You have no clue what's going on over here. And so, I mean, it's such a simple way that you can sit somewhere else, and you're like, oh, hey, how are you? And you get to know other people. You get to invest in the lives of other people. And again, I know it's radical, but it shows intentionality. It shows purpose. It shows I mean, I want to get to know other people around. Like, and here's the cool thing. It'll seem like a brand new church to you. I guarantee you, like, you guys sitting here, if you sat over here, you'd be like, what church is this? Like a whole different view of the service. It's kind of thrilling. When I moved from over here, it blew some people's minds over here, right? Like, what are you doing over here? Well, it's okay, right? So it's a way in which we can show hospitality and just care for one another. Just those simple things that shows intentionality. All right, but the goal here is not, again, don't look at it as like, okay, I'm just going to sit here next week. All right, but it's, okay, I want to get to know other people. I want to invest in their lives. Show hospitality. The fourth mark that Peter talks about then, as we live in the end of time here, is to serve one another. Serve one another. We see that in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, Peter doesn't create a master list of the ways in which we use our gifts. We know in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul lists out many spiritual gifts that God gives us. But what Peter does here is he kind of breaks them down into just the two main categories for us to view our gifts and how God is gifting us to serve one another. And so he uses the first category as those who speak, and the second category is, again, just those who are serving. And so he's saying, listen, those that preach and teach, those that are have the gifts that are maybe a little bit, sometimes more up in front of people, are instructing people, are investing a little bit more publicly into the lives of the church. He's saying, okay, use those gifts to build up the body of Christ. All right, use those gifts to make much of Jesus. Don't use that gifting to elevate your name. All right, but to only elevate the name of Christ. And he says, and those that are serving, and he's really talking about those that are a lot of times maybe more behind the scenes, using those gifts that aren't as noticeable, aren't as publicly seen. He says, listen, serve in the strength of God for the glory of God, not the praise of men. And see, what often happens is our selfishness works its way into these things. And so those that have more of the gifts that are more public and more seen and displayed, they have that temptation to say, okay, I want my name to be exalted. I want people to be patting me on the back and saying, that was amazing, right? And so we become more focused and driven by our name rather than building up the body of Christ, instructing, encouraging, admonishing, and elevating Christ. And we become more focused on us. But he says the same temptation can be true with those that have the gifts that are more unnoticed, more behind the scenes. They can be serving, and they're like, well, I want to be noticed. I want people to know I did this. And see, in both categories, both areas, however God has gifted you to serve in the church, and this is a whole other thing, but if you are part of our church, you should be using your gifts to serve. You should be using your gifts to serve and build up the body. But wherever God has you, however you're being used, use it to build up and edify the body of Christ and exalt Jesus and Jesus alone, not the praise of man. See, Peter's urging us to live for the glory of God, urging us to live for the good of others in light of the final days. The other day, I came across an article. It was saddening as I was reading it. I came across this article that talked about this woman who was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And she was married at the time of her diagnosis, and then when the prognosis was given to her that she would not recover, this is terminal cancer, your time is limited, she decided to leave her husband because her marriage just wasn't, it was just kind of going through some difficulty. She wasn't super happy in the marriage to begin with. And so she saw, hey, here's my end, all right? I know my days are numbered. And she's like, I'm not wasting my time here. And so she left her husband. And she's determined, she's still living, but she's determined that she wants to live out her last days just living for herself. And so she is sleeping with man after man. She's having one-night stands because in her mind, this is what I deserve. So here's a lady who is faced with the knowledge of knowing her days were numbered. And her response, sadly, was to turn her back on everyone and live only for herself. I was saddened as I just continued to read that article. I mean, what meaninglessness that is. I mean, how shallow and devoid of joy that life is. How would you live knowing that your days are numbered? See, here's the reality. They are. They are. We know we are in the last days. The end of all things is at hand. Now, we may still live for another 30, 40, 50, 60, maybe some in here 70 years still. But there is still coming a day when Christ will return, and he's going to reign as king, and we're going to be standing before him, and we're going to give an account. So how do we live? Thank God Peter gave us an answer in his text today. So the question here is, how are you going to respond to this? Let's pray. So Father, we thank you that you have loved us. We thank you that you have not been silent. We thank you that your love has been clearly seen, even from Genesis chapter 3 when sin crept into the world and corrupted everything, that we see even in that moment, your promise of redemption, the promise of hope. God, we thank you that you have loved us in such a way that you didn't say, here's how we get to you, but you said, no, I'm coming to you. And so God, our hope and our joy and our salvation is found not in ourselves, not through our good works or our good life or our background or history, whatever that may be, but our hope and joy and salvation is rooted firmly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus alone. And so God, we know that we stand before you justified for those that have faith in Christ. We are justified. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we stand and rest in that truth and that hope, yet at the same time we know then that you've called us to pursue holiness. You've called us to live a certain way which verifies and shows the new heart that you've given us. And so God, may we be a people here that pursues godliness, that pursues holiness. And so then knowing that we are in these last times, that the end of all things is at hand, I pray then that we would not just hear this text today and say, okay, that's nice, and then move on, but we take these things to heart and we say, okay, how do I show hospitality? How do I begin to really serve one another, to make sure I'm dying to myself? How do I walk in self-control and sober-mindedness? God, in all these areas, God, may you be glorified and made much of in our life. And then, Father, I also didn't pray. As we've pleaded and urged those that are gathered here this morning that do not know you, maybe they know facts about you. Obviously, they know your name. We've talked about him over and over and over again today. But knowing certain tidbits or facts about Jesus does not qualify us to stand before you with right standing. if we're still resting in our ability and our strength and our goodness, I pray that we would forsake all of that, that we would turn from all of that, and that we would turn to you. And so, God, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Christ, I pray that they would come to know you in this moment, to turn from sin, repent, and turn in faith to Jesus. So, God, may you be glorified as we think of this passage. May you be glorified forever and ever. Amen.